Very good, thank you. We are going to be back to Joshua chapter 24 here this morning. And we've had a week or two off of this, so I was kind of excited to get back to Joshua 24. That's probably why I completely overlooked the fact that we would normally have the Lord's table today. But we're going to jump into chapter 24, and then we'll take a break again and come back, Lord willing, in this last chapter of Joshua. We're going to be looking at the question, really a statement, but a question to a point of who is at the center. As we stand before a holy God, can we justly say that we have kept him at the center of our hearts, our lives? And I think that's the ultimate objective of Joshua chapter 24, as Joshua begins or ends very much the same way he began in chapter 1. Just reminding them of their responsibility to serve the Lord and keep him first, and certainly a part of their covenant as well. But before we look at these verses, we're going to be in the first 13 verses here today. But before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I again ask that you'd allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase here this morning. I pray that the message would be clear for us, not just a reminder of a narrative of history from long ago, but the application of us today in our lives, right where our shoes hit the road, so to speak. And I just pray that we be able to grasp the truths of your word, live them out in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A man named Adolf Menzel, and I don't know if I have the German pronunciation correct there, was a painter who died at the age of 90. Before he died, he was working on a painting that showed, how would you say that in the German tongue, Friedrich the Great, speaking to some of his generals. And in a Berlin art museum or art gallery still hangs this painting. I don't have that for you guys online. But it is a picture of Friedrich the Great talking to his generals, and since I don't know German generals back in that day of Friedrich's reign, apparently all the men that you see there are his current generals at the time of the painting. But what you see missing, besides a few, looks like maybe three generals, if this works here, three other guys that seemingly seem to be missing here. What is not in the picture is Friedrich the Great. And I don't know, because I am not an art, what is the word there, expert. There's a word, fancy French word for that. But anyway, what was that? Yeah, something like that. I don't know if that's supposed to be him or this is supposed to be him. But either way, somewhere in that picture and the direction of all of their faces is supposed to be the center point of the picture. However, Adolf Menzel died before he finished the painting. I imagine that this painting is still worth far more than we could ever imagine, but the main character will always be missing. And I'm not saying that Adolf should have painted the general or the king, Friedrich the Great, first, but I am asking us this question as we go about life, as our quote-unquote painting is being completed in our lives, and all the extras are being accumulated in our lives, friends and family and coworkers and neighbors and all those. Is the centerpiece of our heart and our lives still missing? Will we finish the reign of our life, so to speak, and realize that in all of our efforts to accomplish our dreams and our goals and our jobs and our families, all that managed to get painted in the painting of our life, did we neglect to complete Christ at the center? And I think that's a valid question for all of us. Obviously, I'm thankful that as we know more of Christ, we love him more, and as we love him more, we want to know more. And so our understanding of our God will continue to increase as we go on, or should continue to increase as we continue on our journey. But we have to start with him at the center of our heart, at the center of our lives. This isn't for an extra amount of grace. This is not for an extra dose of salvation. But it should be the objective that to our lives, that whatsoever we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, that we would do it to his glory there at the center. Joshua chapter 24, I think, is Joshua's desire for them not to be an Adolf Menzel, not to finish out their lives missing the main character, not to attempt to live out the covenant that they have without the covenant maker. And I think there's an interesting reality of these verses. I know I've gone over the suzerain vassal treaty scenario before, but let me give you another quick review. In some of the treaties that were taking place in that time frame, and God seems to be duplicating the exact parameters of what was in that ancient Near East area, their covenants would go something along this way. When it was a suzerain vassal, meaning there is a king that has come in and taken over, and they have formed a covenant between now new ruler, new people. How do we work this out together? How do we get along? And there's several points of those covenants that were taking place. Let me, if we weren't the United States of America, if each one of our states were a separate nation of sorts, if Texas, the Great Republic of Texas, would swoop in and take over Illinois, the first part of a covenant that would be made in this time frame of Joshua, certainly not till today, but the first part of a covenant would be basically answering the question of why. Why are we in a covenant relationship? Why is it that we now, as Illinoisans, should be submitting ourselves to the great nation of Texas? Certainly, Texas would have to present the reasoning of their superiority, of their might, perhaps their record. There'd have to be some reason that we from Illinois would be willing to say, yeah, now, politically speaking, I would have no problem saying to Texas, yes, go ahead, take us over. But as far as these nations taking over nations, the nation of Texas taking over the nation of Illinois, they would want to know, we would want to know, why? Why should we cut up a covenant with you? Why should we kneel to you, so to speak? And so there would be an aspect of the presentation of why, followed by a call to action that literally follows on its heels. Because of what Texas has done, because of who Texas is, because of the might of Texas, to use that as an illustration, there would be a call to action on our part. Because of this, now here's this for you. It might be as the conquered, because of Texas, we then will have this specified amount of taxes that we will have to pay. It might also be that all men over the age of 18 are expected to join the Texan army. It might be, since that our region is more suited for crop farming, we might have requirements on providing X amount of crops to provide or supply the greater Texas good. And so there's going to be some sort of call to action on our part. Because of the ruler, the new reigning ruler, here's your requirements. And then the third part, kind of in broad categories, then would be the promise in return. So here's who I am, in my illustration, the great state of Texas, the great Republic of Texas. Here's what you have to do, and if you do these things, then here's what Texas will do for us. And that's usually the final part of a covenant. In this area, it might be that Texas will defend us from our enemies, whoever they might be, you know, Indiana sneaking across our border or something, I don't know. They will probably supply us with really large belt buckles, because they're Texas. They'll teach us how to yell a good hee-haw. I'm certain that's going to happen. They'll probably teach us how to properly wear a cowboy hat, which would be interesting here in the flat plains of Illinois. They will also undoubtedly provide us with the oil needed for our well-being, because they have more of it than we do. And possibly they will, hopefully, they will build transportation roads or lanes of some sort from here to there, so that we can have some sort of trade and communication with from one side to the other. And so basically that's how a suzerain vassal, as kingdoms came and kingdoms went, they would set up a covenant in that realm. And Joshua seems to be, let me rephrase, God seems to be reinstating, not that it had been lost, but basically reminding the children of Israel of the covenant they had. Now recall, the covenant in their aspect is what we would call the law. What was accomplished on Mount Sinai, that was their covenant. And it was, here's who I am, God said. Here's what you must do. And if you do those things, here's what I will do. Same pattern. And so here we'll see it again here in Joshua chapter 24. As God tells them, here in these first 13 verses, why they should submit to him. As God reminds them of what he has done. As Texas would show us their superiority and might, and that's why we should basically kneel to Texas, in my illustration anyway. These first 13 verses is God saying, here's who I am. Here's what I have done. Here's why you should do the rest of your covenant, because of who I am. And then as we get to the end of the chapter, he'll point out then, and here's what I will do if you do that. But let's begin with the first verse. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers that they present themselves before God. I don't know if anybody has what versions we all have out there. It'd be interesting. Does anybody have something that says anything besides Shechem in verse 1? They gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Everybody with Shechem? Here's an interesting, let me take another side note. Interesting, kind of a, what do you call that, a Bible version debate. Much of the Bible version debate falls on the interpretation or translation of the New Testament. Because the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the Israelites, the scribes, they were very particular in keeping the law. And it's called the Masoretic Text today. All versions, doesn't matter what version you refer to, ultimately goes back to that Masoretic Text because the nation of Israel kept it and preserved it. Now, I'm not saying that throughout all their history they always knew where it was. There were times that the kings were, oh my goodness, we have a law. Let's read this thing. We have prophets. What in the world? Let's read these things and find out what we're supposed to be doing here. So it wasn't always that they were aware of where it was kept. But as a nation, they did a fantastic job, and obviously God was involved in this as well, of preserving the law and the prophets, as we call them, the Old Testament today. And so there really is only one text. It doesn't matter what version you have, it goes back to that same text. Now, when the Greeks took over, a couple generations before Christ was here on this earth, that Hebrew text was translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint. And so now we began to have a second quote-unquote text. Now, it's still based off of the Hebrews text, the Masoretic text, but it's now in Greek so that the known world at that time could read the Old Testament, as we call it today, and be able to move forward. Now, Christ, when he quotes the Old Testament, I don't know the exact, what do you call that, statistic? But I would say it's pretty close to half and half. Half the time he's quoting the Hebrew Masoretic text and half the time he's quoting the Septuagint. But there are differences between the two as they translated from one language to the other, as will always happen in translations. If your Bible says Shechem, at least in the case of chapter 24, verse 1, you can have confidence that that was from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. If it says Shiloh, it is from the Septuagint. Because the question at hand was, when they present themselves before God in this time frame, presenting themselves before God, it had to involve the tabernacle. And the tabernacle at that time was where? Shiloh, not in Shechem. And so as they have gathered together, the translators in from Hebrew to Greek add or change it to Shiloh to say, all right, yeah, to Shiloh, because you can't present yourself before God without the tabernacle, without the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore that clearly was a clerical mistake, and we are going to correct it. There are versions, Bible versions in English, that use Shiloh, based off the Greek. King James and many other versions use Shechem. Which one is right? I am not God. So I guess I'll say that. I am not God. I can say that they gathered together. I can say that Shechem would have been closer to where Joshua was, where Joshua's home was. We know that Joshua was about to die. So I'm guessing that Joshua isn't eager to make a journey, although it seems like it may have been like 10 to 15 miles away, but that's still quite a journey when you're old and on your deathbed. So it seems legitimate to think that he gathered them together around him. And it also seems legitimate to say that as they presented themselves before God, that that could be done really anywhere. Certainly today's time frame, we can present ourselves to God anywhere. And so the argument goes on. I just thought that was an interesting side note. Depending on what version, does yours go back to the Greek or go back to the Hebrew? Will depend on what word is there. What city is involved, Shechem or Shiloh. But nonetheless, it sounds like everybody's with Shechem. So we're going to go with Shechem. They've gathered themselves together, and it says that they presented themselves before God. I didn't put up my... I'm sort of looking at a painting here. Our first step in keeping God at the center is to continue to present ourselves, to be presented or be present before God. And here in verse 1, it says they presented themselves before God. That word presented is the Hebrew word yatsab. It is the same word that is used when God called Moses to go present himself to Pharaoh. It is the word used when Moses directs the people to the base of the mount where God was about to give the covenant the law. It is the word that was used when Balaam's donkey refused to move because he saw angels presented before him in the past there, in the passageway. It is the word that is used in the promise that none of the nations would be able to stand up or present themselves against them in Deuteronomy. It is the word used when God presents himself before Samuel when Samuel heard a voice calling his name. God presented himself to Samuel. It is also the word when the sons of God and Satan presented themselves before God to present the argument, or Satan's argument, that all the world had turned their back against God. And it was at that meeting that God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So this word here, when it says presented, it is definitely a, which is kind of why the Shechem-Shiloh argument is at stake here. It is a word that is always in the physical realm. It is always, I am presenting myself before another for inspection, so to speak. I am presenting myself before God. And the argument is, can they do that in Shechem when the ark was not potentially present in Shechem? Some will say the ark was, obviously, it traveled for 40 years. They could certainly have brought it from Shiloh to Shechem. At Joshua's death so that they could have their final meeting in the presence of God. Certainly that is also viable. If they have a Levites march 10 miles to bring it from place A to place B, certainly is not out of the question either. In my mind, this concept of presenting, certainly I would say that if A.G. were here, he'd have a number of illustrations of the presenting himself. Presenting himself for inspection. The closest that I have is working security when I was in college. One of the blessings of the place that I got to work was actually in Madison, Wisconsin at RailVac. They made the batteries. And I worked, they had first shift, second shift, and then they closed down for third shift. And so I was there. And I had rounds to do every hour. And they had, I forget what they're called, there was a name for it, but I basically carried around this big, it was like a clock. A purse-looking thing, a strap over my shoulder, and this big old clock with a old key spot in the center. And they had keys dangling from chains at certain spots. I think I had like 26 of them. So every hour I had to go to the 26 locations. And I know, if I could recall 20-some years ago, there's names for all these. But anyway, I had to go to each one of those keys, stick it in there, and turn it around, and there would be a little piece of... I can't imagine that security guards today, what they're thinking would be that this is how they used to do it. I'm sure now it's all done by scanning something, you know, a little QR code or something. But we stick that key in there, and you turn it around, and you pull the key out, and on kind of like a little boop on the inside, it would record that that key was put in at this time. and then I'd go to the next one. Well, it always happened that the boss, the owner of the company, who was a no-nonsense kind of guy, I never once saw him smile, never saw him laugh, never saw him even have a conversation of anything besides business. He was ex-military. His arms were huge, tattoos everywhere. Had a gun and a backup gun. He was just a security guard, but the owner of a security company. And I think that he thought he was half SWAT and half military. And he never smiled. But he would do random spot checks for all the different locations. And it always happened that in this huge plant that I'd be at the far opposite corner. Besides in the building itself that we have keys, but outside on the perimeter fence, there'd be these keys dangling. And then as well, they have several storage sheds for chemicals. Obviously, in batteries, there's a lot of chemicals that are stored outside of the building. And storage sheds for equipment and whatnot. So I'd have to go around to these 26 spots. It always happened I was in the back corner. And over the radio, he would say, Officer Newton, what's your 20? Your 1020, what's your location? And I'd say, I'm doing rounds. I'm in the back, northeast corner. And then he would respond, I am at the front door. He didn't have a key. I only had the key. So I knew that no-nonsense, never-crack-a-smile kind of a guy standing at the front door waiting for me to get there. But I also know that when I get there, I'm under full investigation of my uniform and everything that's attached to it. And so that means, literally, and almost like in a comedy form, that means I am sprinting as fast as I can from that back corner to the room right before. There's a security room that was kind of walled off, probably about the size of this room over here. It had a desk in it, and that was it for me. And once I had it came out of the factory into my room, and then it had an outside door from the security office, he'd be standing on the outside door. So it's a full speed to just outside the door of my office. And then, you're running, and you got stuff dangling and smashing into it from my belt. So then I got to stop, and I got to make sure my shirt's all tucked in. Get sure my tie, I had to wear a tie, make sure my tie was straight, collar was all right, and my hair was right, and my nifty flashlight, my 5-cell flashlight's hanging in the right spot, my gloves are still tucked in right, and my handcuffs are there, and my key, he always asks where's the key to the handcuffs, gotta make sure where's my key, and so it's always this like quick pat yourself down in my head, I'm like, all right, there's everything, okay, take a breath. And then you slowly, as if you weren't just sprinting for your life for the last 2 minutes, you slowly walk in and professionally open up the door and say, well, hello, how are you? And then the same routine every time. He just stares at you like you're in the military or something, but I'm just a minimum wage security guard working at a factory in downtown Madison. But he's checking and he's doing this to my tie. And he goes around back. And he actually pulls out my gloves to make sure there's no stains on them, to make sure that they're not used. He puts them back in. He pulls out my flashlight and turns it on, turns it off, turns it on, turns it off, turns it on, turns it off, puts it back in its holster. He grabs my keys that I have on my little nifty belt hanger, and he just holds them up. Which one is your handcuff key? I'm like, well, ironically, I even still carry a handcuff key from the... That key looks like nothing else on a key ring. So he literally goes like this, where's your handcuff key? And if it wasn't for the fact the guy never cracked a smile, I'd want to say, this one. Because there's only one thing that looks like a handcuff key. There's only one handcuff key. But he'd ask that. He'd pull my keys off my belt, hold them up and say, where's your handcuff key? Well, there. It's right there. And I didn't have that. I had like a car key and a handcuff key and then the key to the place. So I literally, it was like this. Which one's your handcuff key? And he would do that, and then he'd look at the uniform pants had a cuff on the bottom. He'd literally fold the cuff out and make sure there's no debris in it. I just ran from the back 40. I'm getting checked for lint in my cuff of my pants. Presented before the boss is nothing like presenting yourself before a holy God. I can remember with fear that run. I still today remember with fear that run from the back of the lot through the building to that front door and to stop right outside the door to get myself all tucked back in and everything, and then slowly walk in like I've been napping in the next room or something to go for that inspection. But I still recall the fear. I don't know that what he would have done if there was lint in my cuff. I don't know what he would have done to me if my tie wasn't on. I don't know those details. But the fear of what he might do, again, this guy's arms were like this big and full of tattoos. He could have just went, and I would have been splattered against the wall like a bug, I suspect. I have no idea what he would have done. But it says here in verse 1, they presented themselves before a holy God. Imagine the somberness, if we could use that. Imagine the consideration of standing before God. An inspection of sorts. To consider what it is and how it is that we have done and how we are living and what we are thinking. And certainly, if I want to keep Christ at the center of my life, I have to be willing to be present. I can't be hiding in the next room. I can't be trying, although it's an impossibility to do, I can't be trying to keep my life secret from my God. I have to live such a life that it is present before God. Now, before you think, I think his name was Jim. It was JBM Security out of Madison. So James or Jim, probably some middle name that started with a B, and then the last name started with an M, which I cannot remember at this point. There were times that he came and said, "What's your 20? And then he would say these words, "I'm at the front door, get here now." And he never said that when he's coming for an inspection. There's only one time that he would say that incident when he would say that, and I knew that this was serious. This manufacturing plant was in a questionable area of Madison, and there were numerous times that there would be a police shootout and a suspect would get away on foot. And he would always have a radio on him listening to the police scanner, and if he heard that there was danger near any of the locations that he had security guards at, he would hightail it. He had this cool car with lights and sirens and the whole getup. He would hightail it to wherever it was to be there on site during that time. And so when I heard, what's your 1020? And I'd say, wherever I am. And he said, "I'm at the front door, get here now." I knew that there was danger. He wasn't coming to make sure my shirt was tucked in. He was coming to make sure I was alive. And I can tell you that there were times that he stayed long enough to do the whole 26 key checks with me. He, with his big old gun on one side and his backup gun on the other side, and never cracking a smile the whole time. But I somehow knew that because he was there, I was okay. I only had a flashlight and handcuffs otherwise. But here was a guy that was armed. He was military armed. I knew that it was okay. You know, when we present ourselves before a holy God, there is an aspect of awe. There is an aspect of humility. There is an aspect of, this is big. But there should also be an aspect of, this is good. This is my God, and he wants to be here with me. And so, remember to be present. Keeping Christ in the center means we have to be present. We have to be presented before Holy God. We have to be present with our God. But not only that, but we have to be reminded of God. We have gone over similar passages because a lot of Joshua has been reminding them of what God has done and what God will then continue to do. But let's look through these verses very quickly. In fact, the rest of the verses, verses 2 through 13. Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Notice this isn't Joshua. Let me back up. You know, I know we've all talked to older people, right? That their storytelling gets like on repeat, same story, to the point that you've heard that story so many times, you literally can laugh exactly when they laugh, and you know literally what they're going to say the very next word. We probably all have met people that are like that, and it's not even oftentimes older people. So younger ones have the auto replay well well figured out as well many times. This is not Joshua in his old age, one more time rambling through the history of the nation of Israel. This is not an old man's memories. This is God saying to Joshua, gather them all together and I have something for you to tell them that I am telling you. And so verse 2, this is God's word. This is God's message, not Joshua's memory, but the Lord God of Israel says, quote, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now let me just stop right there. At this point, where are we in the nation of Israel's history? Well, there's no nation yet. We're looking at the father of Abraham. And specifically, the father of Abraham, notice that it says they served other gods. We know now at this point of Joshua chapter 24 that God is pretty strong against serving other gods, correct? Can you see the redemptive aspect? We could almost say the grace aspect of verse 2, where Abraham was chosen out of a family of polytheists. In other words, they served multiple gods, all gods except the one God, the right God, the true God. And so here we have Abraham's dad worshiping numerous gods, as was common in that time frame. But yet we begin the redemptive story of the nation of Israel in the midst of polytheism. And we find Abraham in verse 3. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood. Now that's funny because before you hurt your head trying to figure that one out, the other side of the flood does not necessarily mean the flood of Noah, because Abraham came after Noah. This is the Euphrates, the other side of the river. We could say the flooded river, the other side of the water. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now, we know the illustration of Isaac and how that the miracle of that. But we can see following verse 2, the grace aspect of the redemptive history of Israel began in polytheism, and then we select Abraham, one of the sons, and specifically give him a son. We bless him with a son in his old age when it really should not have been able to happen. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Verse 5. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterwards I brought you out. We continue that story of redemption. God is a centerpiece. Here's the redemption aspect of the children of Israel. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord... That's an interesting aspect in the narrative of that history. It wasn't until they cried out that the water split. When they cried out unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hands that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of the hand. Even your enemies who come fully able and capable of calling down curses upon you were unable to do what they normally would do. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. I would like to put in the words all, and I delivered them all into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you over the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now again, in a covenant relationship, this is answering the question of why. Why do they have a covenant before God? Well, God has just pointed it out. Here's why. Here's what I have done for you. Therefore, here's what you should now do. And when you do that, here's how I will respond. But in these first 13 verses, we have that first aspect of the covenant relationship. And we're told to be reminded of God. When you look at your own history, when you consider your own family's story, can we come back story after story about God at the center? You know, every one of those verses, if you go back and read them, God was at the center of it. I did this, and then I did this, and I did this. Beginning with, I chose Abraham from a father who worshiped multiple gods. That they all know at this point, oh, we know that God did not like that. But I chose Abraham. And I brought him out, and I showed him this land, and I gave him a son at an old age. And I delivered you all when you were in Egypt. And when you were in the precipice between a mighty nation of warriors and a body of water, I slowed them down and split the waters for you. And point after point, verse after verse, God is pointing out how he has been at the center of this the whole time. When we consider our history, if we want to be presented before our God as they did in verse 1, are we able to go back in our history, our past, our story, so to speak, if you go back to Adolf's painting there, our life's painting, so to speak, is our God at the center? Do we see our God at the center of all of the events? Because he's been there. We don't often see him because we haven't finished the painting yet. If I'm going to be presented before my God, I have to be present to do so, obviously. But I have to remind myself that God has always been at the center. A lot of our family stories may be of our silliness, may be of our big events of life. But at least in our minds, do we see God at the center of that one and that one and that one and that one and that one? And then the second question, are we passing that on to the next generation? Whether it be our kids or our grandkids or the neighbor's kids or the stranger's kids, whoever it might be, are we sharing with them what our God has done in the midst of the center of every circumstance? Be present. Be reminded. And lastly, and I'm not going to reread all the verses I just read, verses 2 through 13, but briefly, we also need to be encouraged. How many of us, don't raise your hand, but how many of us like drama? To be honest, I like drama-free life. I like drama-free living. Sometimes those that live for drama kind of wear me out. They're exhausting at times. Like, can we not have some drama for a little bit? Working in an insurance office is a rough place to work if you don't like drama, because when people have claims, there's drama. When something has gone awry, there's always going to be a little extra drama. But you know, the truth is that we all, to a point, like drama. Even though we might like other people's drama, we like the drama. We like the backstory. We like the fuller picture. We like to know the details. This last week on Maranatha's alumni page, it listed that an MBU alumni or graduate lost her husband this last week and seemed young. It was linked to the obituary. I think he was 48, which now I can say is pretty young. Not that many years ago, I said that would have been older, but the obituary says nothing about how or why. It just says that he went to the presence of the Lord on such and such a date. So then I want to know the rest of the story. What happened? Well, what are the details? Was he sick? Was something going on? surely it wasn't a homicide or something, was it? What happened? Well, from the best of, from what I can figure out in this one, it seems like it was a car accident took his life. And he had, it's like 5 kids and then 7 foster kids. That's a ton of kids. Yeah, and he's a musician. I think my wife knew of him. He was a Bob Jones graduate, I believe, if I recall. But anyway, so I want to know the rest of the story. The obituary's not telling me enough. I want the drama. Josiah loves the TV show Emergency from the 70s, as did his sisters, and as did his older brothers, and as did his father. I don't think Jen even knew there was a show until she got married to me, and she can probably now say, begrudgingly, she's seen every episode a couple of times. Well, you know, there's something cool about watching the show Emergency when you realize, if any of you have watched the show, that, what's her name, Dix, the head nurse there at the hospital, was actually married to one of the doctors in real life. Not in the show, but in real life. And so there's some, and I'm certain that I've told all the kids this, as you know, that doctor and that nurse are actually married in real life. They're husband and wife. You know, they're not even any kind of relation in the show, but they're husband and wife. I love that part of the drama. Watching the Kendrick movies, what's the police one, or the fire one?
Fireproof.
Yeah, that was been a hard name to come up with. Fireproof. And Kirk Cameron, if you know anything about Kirk Cameron, he, since he's became a Christian, he will not kiss another woman, which I think is very admirable of him. Well, difficult when you're an actor. And I love the knowing the fact that if you've seen the movie, when they towards the end of the movie, when he's basically reuniting with his wife after some serious marriage conflicts, and they're in the bay of the fire station, and he is kissing her. That in that moment, and you can't see her, that the actress that has been playing his wife for the entirety of the movie has been switched out with his actual wife. And he is actually kissing his wife, his real life wife in real life, is now in that fire department bay, and he's kissing his wife. You'd never know that, but I do, and I love knowing the drama. So we all like drama to a point. If you've ever seen an accident on the side of the road, how many of us slow down? We'll still be the same ones that say, oh, I wish I had a drama-free life. But something's going on. I want to know what's going on. I got to get the details. I got to know what's happening. Let's go back quickly through these verses that I just read. Verse 3. We know that there was a great difficulty in this part of the story of multiplying the seed and giving him Isaac. What was the drama involved there? He has a wife that says, yeah, that's not going to happen. That can't happen. This is we're too old. But then it's not spoken of, but we know the history of that. Not that many years after he is given Isaac, he's told to sacrifice Isaac. Drama. Verse 4, Jacob and Esau, that's all I have to say. If you know anything about Jacob and Esau, drama. Completely dysfunctional family at the highest level, perhaps, with Jacob and Esau. Verse 5, we have Moses and Aaron. Just the fact that Aaron was needed for is just a starter in that verse. As God says, Moses, I want you. And Moses says, I can't. I'm sorry, I can't. send Aaron as well. But then if you remember from verse 5, that most of the half of those plagues were also felt by the children of Israel, were they not? Not fun times for the children of Israel. Moving on to verse 6. Just imagine the talk about fear as they're being pursued and they have nowhere to go. Drama. Verse 7. I love verse 7 because it just says that they were in the wilderness for a long period of time. Well, if you know anything about 40 years in the wilderness, not fun. None of it was fun. None of it was enjoyable. None of them in their older years, obviously they all died in the wilderness at that point, But none of them would look back and tell their children, oh man, if you could have just been alive back then, those were the good old days. That never was said. Well, I know it was never said because they all died while they were wandering for 40 years. Where do we leave off? Verse 8. They aren't even in the right land yet, and they're already getting attacked. Not ready for this. Drama. Verses 9 and 10. I'm not sure that they actually felt any big juju from this of verses 9 and 10. But can you imagine knowing that the neighboring king has called basically a sorcerer to present a curse on you? Not fun. Not cool. God, why is this happening? Again, to use our word, drama. Verse 11, starting with Jericho, and then the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hergesites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Jericho, I would admit, that would be pretty cool. That would be cool to be at Jericho. Because that was completely 100% nothing to do with the children of Israel. They just marched quietly and then marched loudly. Every child would love to have been at Jericho, and every adult child would probably love to have been at Jericho. Jericho collapsed, and every event thereafter meant bearing their sword. It meant going after the enemy. And so back to the point, with God at the center of all the finer details of our life, second point, be reminded that God is at the center. We have to be reminded as well that having God at the center of our lives does not give us a drama-free life. Having God at the center, unfortunately, doesn't mean that everything is just roses and rainbows and butterflies. Having God at the center of our life does not mean that everything is just going to be, kick back, relax, and sip a lemonade. There are going to be times where you're going to have children that are Jacob and Esau's. There's going to be times where you're going to feel like you're being pursued and you have nowhere to go. There are going to be times when you're going to be wandering in a wilderness for 40 years and it seems like it will never end. There are going to be times that it's going to feel like, and I hope this doesn't happen still today, at least not in our nation. I know in probably African nations this still happens. I would hope that we would never have a sorcerer casting a curse on us. In all of those circumstances of life, there are going to be times that they're not going to be the funnest times of our journey. They're not going to be those great events. But as the point says there, be encouraged. We can still be encouraged that even though I am old, God still has the power to give me a son. We can still be encouraged that even though I have been pursued and there's nowhere to go, that God will make a way. That we can still be encouraged that even though I'm wandering through the wilderness for 40 years and things could not get worse, that my God will still deliver. And we can be encouraged that even when the enemies surround us and bring in a sorcerer to cast a curse on us, that God is able to make it so that all he can do is bless us instead of curse us. We can be encouraged that even when we face a walled up city like Jericho, that somehow God still brings it to its knees. And when we face all those other nations that I'm going to pretend like you know all of them and I won't have to reread them all the ites. When you face all the different ites of your life in verse 11, we can be encouraged that God is still the God of victory. There will still be drama, but God will still be at the center. And so if we wanted to present ourselves before God, be present. Be reminded of what he has done. Remind others as well of what he has done, but as well be encouraged that even as we have this narrative of God's brief summary of their past, we know the rest of the story, that every one of those circumstances had extra details that, in human terms, weren't really all that much fun. But God still worked in a way that only God could do. And it is then that we're able to present ourselves before God. Be present. Be presented before God. I'm glad that our God does not come down and make sure that our keys are lined up and there's no lint in our cuffs and our tie is perfectly straight. I think I'd probably fail on every account here this morning. But I'm thankful that we have a God who is still present and loves us, has chosen us, and by his grace has saved us. And I trust that we will, unlike that picture at the beginning, that our life's painting already has him at the center. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example of the children of Israel, a rough history, but as well a blessed history. And I pray that as we consider our own lives, as we present ourselves as living sacrifices before you, and as we consider our life and our journey and sometimes a lot of speed bumps and unexpected curves in the road, maybe even some detours along the way, that we can still look back and see you were right there at the center the whole time. And even when things got a little hairy, when things got a little scary, that we could still be encouraged by the fact that you were still there. And I pray that we'd rejoice in that as we stand before you. And we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to stand as we close with verse 1 of 816, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 816.